Morning, how we doing? Good to see you today. We, as you saw by the video, had a very exciting, crazy week here this past week. It was very fun. Lots of kids and teachers and helpers running around. It was organized chaos at its finest. And so big thanks to Deb and her team who put on just another very successful vacation Bible school here at our church. And so thank you guys once again. All right, we're in week two of our series on the book of Colossians, a series titled The One and Only. And today we're looking at the greatness of Christ. And we only get a glimpse of the greatness of God, or by reflected image, we see the supremacy of Christ. It's the heart of the gospel that Christ is God, and that God died for you and me, and that he can, by faith, live inside of you, and he can be your hope for the future forever and ever. Christ is our great reward. Christ is the gospel. And so we get to look at the gospel today in really a spectacular kind of way. We're going to see the supremacy of Christ and who he is, his undeniable greatness as the image of the invisible, invisible God in his own deity. We will see the supremacy of Christ in his position to the created universe. We'll see his supremacy and what he has done. And in that, what through him that all things were made visible and invisible, he is the creator of all things. And we will see the greatness of Christ and what he is presently doing every single moment of the day, holding our universe together by his power. Go ahead and take your outline out of your program, and you can follow along with me if you would like to do that. The first point on your outline this morning is Christ's supremacy is visible. Verse 15, first part of 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so in context, he there is Jesus. That's who Paul is talking about. And so right off the bat here, we come to the deity of Christ, which is a foundational doctrine of Christianity, right? Last week, I mentioned that a few weeks ago, Trudy and I had the opportunity to go on vacation to Alaska, and so we went on this cruise. It was super fun, and while we're on the ship, like in the evening times, they have different things that you can go to for like entertainment, right? And so we choose to go to karaoke night, right? So I try to get my wife to do it, but she won't do it. And so we're sitting at a table and watching the people do their thing. And Trudy gets into this conversation with a lady sitting next to her. And this lady starts talking about the Bible, which was awesome, and we were engaging in all of that. And then come to find out, she mentions through the conversation that she is with this organization called The Way International. And as soon as she said it, I went, something about that. Couldn't quite pick up exactly what it was. And so I go back and I look it up later. And here's what they believe about who Jesus is. They believe Jesus is the divine conception of God and that he is the Son of God, but not God the Son. Did you catch that? They don't believe in the deity of Christ. Well, like me personally, I worship Christ. He is my God, and I'm not ashamed to bow down before him. I'm not ashamed to embrace him as deity. I believe in the deity of Christ. The text says he is the image of the invisible God. The word translated image expresses two ideas here. One is likeness, as in the image on a coin or a reflection in the mirror. And the other is manifestation, with a sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. And so when Paul wrote to the Colossians, he's countering these false teachers who tried to replace the Colossians' enthusiastic devotion to Christ with this kind of, well, I kind of agree with the deed of Christ, but not really kind of thinking. Like they didn't encourage anyone to forget Jesus altogether. He just wasn't the only show in town. According to these false teachers, Jesus got equal billing with a vast number of emerging spirits, right? And they said Jesus could be prominent, but certainly he's not preeminent. In contrast, Paul, along with telling believers the truth about the gospel, he also tells the truth about Jesus, right? Jesus is the image of God. And the word for image, again, was used in Paul's time here, was the likeness placed on coins and portraits, and statues. It's the nearest equivalent in the Greek to our modern word photograph. Jesus is the perfect representation of God. This verse and others in John 1, verse 18, for example, 1 Timothy 1, 17, tells us that God is invisible. In Hebrews 1, 3, tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Can't you just like see the sunbeams coming off the sun? Like when you were a kid, right? You would draw a sun. You'd draw a circle and then all those wavy lines that come off it. Like that's the way I still draw the sun. Same way. Do you remember when Peter confessed to who Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi? Jesus was asking, who do people say that I am? And then it gets personal, and Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, he said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. Right? Thomas makes the same confession, right? Doubting Thomas, who didn't believe in the reports of the resurrection, he says this, unless I put my finger in the nail marks and my hands in the side, I will not believe that Jesus has been raised. And a week later, Jesus gives him exactly what he asked for. He got the privilege of touching the resurrected body. And then Thomas said this. You know what he said? He said, my Lord, my God. Because you have seen me, Jesus said, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Believe what? That Jesus is Lord, that he is God. And then we have the confession of Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the text says. And this is a foundational and important part of what we believe in. So Satan attacks that as much as he can. It says in 1 John 4, verses 2 and 3, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. It's just Satan's work, right? He's against Christ. True prophecy and true teaching will present a true Jesus. And in John's day, here's the issue. The issue was about if Jesus had truly come in a real body, flesh and blood. Many Gnostic influenced teachers said that Jesus, being God, could not have actually become a flesh and blood human being because God could have nothing to do with this impure material stuff. That's what they thought. Bottom line here is when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Just walk away with that. Next point on your outline, number 2, Christ's supremacy over the physical universe. Last part of verse 15 through 17, for the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Here we see the greatness through his position as firstborn over the universe, his power displayed in creation itself. Through him and by him, all things were created. It's a clear statement of the deity of Christ. When Paul says that through Jesus all things were created, he's claiming that Jesus is deity. Why do I say that? Well, because it's something ascribed to God in the Old Testament. It says it a bunch of times. I'm just going to give you one verse this morning, Isaiah 44, verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth, what? By myself. God said there is no one with him. I was all by myself. And then in Colossians, it says that Jesus created. Do you see what's happening here? If we don't have the Trinity, you can't make sense of this. It's impossible that they're separate beings. And the creation of the universe is something that God did by himself. Therefore, we believe in the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so the Father created, but he did it through the Son. And it's hard to get a handle on this through kind of language here. He created through the Son, and all things were made. And you kind of get the sense that the Father and the Son, they go out in the back shop and they're working together along with the Holy Spirit, right? I'm not sure that's a great image that fits, but you know what I'm trying to drive at here? That they're all working together in it. At the same time, there was no one else with them. It says in Hebrews 3, 5 through 6, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast to the confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here's the point. Moses is in God's house, but Christ is what? Over God's house. In other words, Jesus is in charge. He rules. He is in the position of power. It also says in Colossians that Jesus is before all things. That means that he is preeminent. He stands first in line. His name is above every name. He is the highest of all. He stands above all the rest of creation. And again, it's a position of preeminence. Now let's talk about the universe that was created by Christ. Remember, by him all things were made. All things in heaven and earth. Visible and invisible. All things have been created by Christ. It means that all the atoms in the universe, he made exactly the way he wanted to make them. He figured out the recipe for each one of them. How they would combine into molecules and then larger organs and all that, the things that I certainly don't understand. He worked all of that out. All the hydrogen and the helium, all the stars, Jesus made it all. All the gold in every mind in the world and all the diamonds, he crafted and shaped. All the animals, the bugs, the mountains, the Grand Tetons, the Rockies, the Smoky Mountains. You get the idea here. All of them in their proper place, showing the glory of God in his own way. Not only that, verse 16 says that the universe was created for Christ. Guess what? It's his stuff. Right? Every ski slope, every trail you've hiked this summer, every human being for that matter, you belong to Christ by creation. You are his possession by the fact that he created you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. Your hair is his, your face is his, your vital organs. All his by creation. The universe was made for Christ, for his pleasure and for his glory. Verse 17 says the universe is moment by moment sustained, held together by the power of Christ. That's a little bit mind-boggling, isn't it? Here's the reality. Jesus is the powerful sustainer of the universe. And because of him, all things hold together. His power guarantees the universe is under control and not chaotic. And this means that you will continue to live if he wills, because he wills, and for no other reason. All right, number three on your outline, the supremacy, or Christ's supremacy over the church. Verse 18, speaking of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. So Christ is the head of the church. And, you know, there's a bunch of analogies used for the church, right? The body analogy is used here. It's one of them. There's an image in 1 Peter 2 as a church, as the holy temple with the living stones built together in that temple. We see the imagery of a family, a royal kingdom. We're a vineyard, right? We're a flock with a shepherd. We're the bride. You know, all of these images of the church, but the image of the body is used in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. It's used in Romans 12, and it's used here in Colossians, and I think also in Ephesians. And so Christ is the head of the body, which means he rules over it. He directs it. All the functions in the body exist to serve the head, and he rules over all. Christ is the head of the church. You know, one of the things that I pray before I come up here every Sunday is, God, this is your church. You do with it what you want. Why? Because he is the head of the church. Our text also says that Christ is the source of the church. That's the meaning of the word translated there, beginning. We believe that God ordained the church before the creation of the world. It says that exactly in Ephesians, that we were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. And Christ is the beginning of the church, because before the creation of the world, before the beginning of the church, before there was any time, God the Father saw us in Christ. And we could also say in space and time, in the fullness of time, that Jesus, having taken on a human body, died on the cross, shed his blood for us. God raised him from the dead on the third day. He sent the Holy Spirit. And that was the beginning of the church, the day of Pentecost, founded on the work that Christ finished on the cross, right, in the empty tomb. And in that way, in history, Jesus is the beginning of the church. There wasn't church before Jesus came and did that work. And so Christ is the source of the church. Verse 18 also says he's the firstborn from the dead. And though Christ was not the first to be resuscitated, we know that after death, right? Others had been before Jesus. He himself had raised people from the dead. And yet Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. And I say that in two senses. One is Jesus is in the position of preeminence. He is the greatest of all that have been raised from the dead. He is the first who has a resurrection body. Lazarus died again, right? The little girl Jesus raised from the dead died again, right? He is in a resurrected body. And so he is the firstborn among the dead. And there'll be a time, a great multitude, greater than anyone can count, from every tribe and every nation and every language and every people, will stand before the throne. And all of us in resurrection bodies, and Jesus will still be the firstborn from among the dead. He will be in a position of preeminence. And by the way, the only perfect healing, the only way to truly be healed from cancer and diabetes and all the other terrible illnesses that we have in this world is by the resurrection body given to you by God, right? That is our future. That is true healing. Free from death, free from mourning, no crying, no pain. And we long for that, don't we? Last part of verse 18 tells us that Christ is preeminent over all things for the church. And someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will fall flat down before him, and we'll cast our crowns. And we'll honor him, because in everything for the church, Christ is supreme. Right? And no one can take him from that. All right, last point on your outline this morning: Christ's supremacy and our reconciliation. You realize that Jesus is supreme over the actual process of our reconciliation? God ordained the salvation plan where he gets all the glory and we get all the joy. Right? We get to be in heaven forever and ever, enjoy the blessings of that. God, in his wisdom, ordained that he would get the glory through his son, Jesus. Look at verses 19 through 23. It says this: For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you do continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under earth or under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. And so Christ's supremacy in our reconciliation is revealed in these verses. Verses 19 and 20 has supremacy over all things because Christ, or because of all of God's fullness resides in Jesus, right? He is the full embodiment of God's attributes and saving grace. And through Jesus, God is able to reconcile to himself all things. And reconciliation is this. It is the removal of hostility and restoring of friendly relations to parties who have been at war. And so Paul also calls reconciliation making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. And it's a marvelous plan of God, right? The blood atonement. And can you imagine how hard it is for the Father to allow his Son to be brutally put to death for the remissions of our sins? How difficult that would be. I read a story this past week about two brothers who were playing on the sandbanks by a river, and they ran up into this large mound of sand, and the mound of sand wasn't solid, and so their weight caused them to sink quickly into the sand. And when the boys didn't return home for dinner, the family and friends went out to search for them, and they found the younger brother unconscious with his head and shoulders sticking above the sand, and they cleared all of the sand down to his waist, and he woke up, and the rescuers asked him, like, "Where's your brother?" And here's what he said. He said, "I'm standing on his shoulders." Well, while the sacrifice of his own life, the older brother lifted the younger brother to safety. See, the sacrificial love of the older brother literally served as the foundation for the younger brother's life. Here's the thing. Jesus died on the cross. And as he saw the cross coming, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, despising its shame. In verses 21 to 23, we see this concept of reconciliation, not just a universal theory, but it is a personal truth. Jesus' death allows God's enemy to become God's friend. And before the miracle of reconciliation, the Colossians, and really all unbelievers for that matter, are at odds with God. They're alienated, they're separated, they're estranged, they're alone, they're an outsider, they're shut out, they're cut off. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12 gives us that perspective of the estranged position before reconciliation. And Paul tells us we were once God's enemies. In two ways. First, we were his enemies in our minds. Our thoughts and our attitudes were hostile to God. And before we trusted Christ, our entire way of thinking was contrary to God's way of thinking. And for us and for those who have yet to be reconciled, the problem was and is simple. We refused to accept God's assessment of us being sinners. And we wouldn't accept God's remedy for the situation, right? It's dependence on Christ. It's faith in Christ. Secondly, we're enemies because of our evil behavior. Now, it's not just that we thought wrong. We actually acted wrong. Despite our active opposition to God, he reconciled us through the death of Christ. Jesus died for a bunch of rebels to offer them a chance to become his friends. The slate of sin has been wiped clean. And we look forward to the day we'll stand before a holy God in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. I can't wait, right? It's pretty good stuff right there. You could say amen right there, right? Verse 23 says, if indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. The if there in verse 23, we cannot misunderstand that little word. The verse is not saying that we'll be presented holy and blameless if we remain faithful, as if our salvation depends on our performance. It does not. The Greek construction of the word if there is not an expression of doubt, but rather an expression of confidence. And it's probably a little bit better translated there, since. But Paul is not in doubt about whether the Colossians will remain faithful. He's confident of that because they understood what it means to be reconciled. They will remain faithful to the gospel that reconciled them. He writes this as an expression of confidence and a warning to avoid the false teachers that are circling and making their way in the city of Colossae, all right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for your incredible love, for the gift of reconciliation through Christ. Thank you that we're no longer alienated, but rather you brought us near to you. Thanks for the Holy Spirit who empowers us to live in this new relationship with you. Help us to live in a way that reflects your love and your grace, sharing the message of the truth of the gospel with those people that we come in contact with. And so we praise you today for your endless mercy and forgiveness. And I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts, transforming us into Christ's likeness. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.